All right, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So we'll jump in with a little bit of a recap. Parables, as we heard in the first week, is something that uses images from everyday life, often allegorical. Type of images, but Jesus uses them with a twist, and he does that so that he can evoke a reaction in the hearer. And the hearer, of course, is the people of his day, but also to those who continue to hear the parables throughout the generations, including us. And the reaction that Jesus is hoping for is that we will respond by doing something, either by living differently, how we engage with others, how we engage with prayer, whatever it is, that we will respond to the parable and help us to live more of a kingdom life. To help hear the message, to understand what Jesus is saying in the parables, then we need, of course, to place them in context. Beginning, of course, with Jesus's wider ministry, the fullness of his mission in the Gospels, also recognizing that their message is intentionally meant to convict and convert, and so listening to them, knowing that Jesus might be pricking our hearts, inviting us specifically to change as a result of what we read and hear in the parables. And we also would do well to learn more about the context of the ancient world in and to which Jesus taught. As we mentioned in the first week, some of the parables don't necessarily make a whole lot of sense to us right out the gate because we don't have those same frames of reference. When somebody talks, when Jesus talks about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, most of the people knew that road. They were familiar with it. They had walked it themselves, or if not, they knew all the rumors that went along with it. But we don't, because that's not a part of our common day life. We don't, unless we've just happened to have studied it or have heard somebody talk about it, we don't know what it was like to walk the road from Jerusalem to Jericho in the first century. That's just not a point of reference. And so when Jesus uses that for the parable of the Good Samaritan, everybody around him would have been nodding their heads, and we're all going, so that's just a good reminder that we do well to continually expand our understanding of the world in which Jesus taught and the setting in which we find the parables which he teaches. We also remember that the parables are driving us towards that proclamation of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which are used synonymously in the Gospels. And when he does that, Jesus is, of course, pointing to those long-awaited prophetic fulfillments from the Old Testament of God's intervening in the life of his people. But when he does that, he's not just talking about a place. Not just talking about the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. He's not just talking about the conflict with the Romans. He's talking about a much broader context of the state of affairs whenever and wherever God reigns, namely, in the fullness of time, all of creation. And so it's not this idea of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is not some kind of just theoretical or far-off concept, but it is rather near. It's powerful. It's a down-to-earth kind of revolution. And that's what Jesus is inviting us into in the teaching of the parables. So all of that kind of framed our first week, which led us into the parable of what Dr. Anderson called the pesky widow last week. Before getting into some of those notes, anything kind of stand out in the week since we listened to Dr. Anderson? Any other kind of thoughts come out about the pesky widow, as he called her, and what we hear in that lesson? Well, I think just kind of to recap, we start with the reminder that God is not like the unjust or unrighteous judge, and that as such, if someone like the judge in that parable can be moved to justice, how much more so can we trust that God, who is indeed good and just and righteous, how much more will he respond to the petitions of those who come to him by faith, who come and trust in him? At the same time, Dr. Anderson charged us to kind of consider for a bit that God is in a way like the judge, in that he is keen for his own glory, as he said. And by that, we kind of flesh out that idea of that which is truly fitting and appropriate for God and God alone, not as some kind of ego trip, but as a reminder of that which is the rightly ordered universe. Because he is keen for that, he does indeed hear and respond to the prayers of his people for our own good, so that we can bear witness. We can be quite literally living examples of his glory worked out in the world, in and through us. And because of both of these, we are very much encouraged not to grow weary. I had too many knots in that last line. We are encouraged not to not grow weary, just one knot. We're encouraged to not grow weary, to not lose heart, and rather are invited to be bold, and to be encouraged that Jesus would indeed find a persistent faith in each of us when he returns, a faith like the widow, which comes day after day, seeking the righteous, seeking the just, seeking that which is good for the kingdom of God. So all of that kind of recap now, looking a little more into what Dr. Anderson wrapped up with last week, looking at the Lord's Prayer, he suggested that the Lord's Prayer is a bold prayer. So why? Why is the Lord's Prayer a bold prayer? Any kind of initial thoughts on that? Well, in one case, it's bold because we are quite literally asking God to do something about the brokenness that is going on in and around us. Remember, Dr. Anderson used the analogy of many of the Old Testament contexts, where a lot of times many of the Old Testament petitions would essentially be along the lines of, well, God, you know, people aren't really, you know, respecting you like they should. You know, they don't think you're real. They're laughing at us. And if they're laughing at us, they're laughing at you. You know, you should rise up and do something for your honor and glory, that your name would be hallowed throughout the lands, he says. And so it is kind of a boldness, because it's presuming that God is going to step in, that he's going to be a part of bringing about that which is needed. and presuming upon God's righteousness and upon his desire for his glory to spread throughout the world. But even so, even that, we hear from Dr. Anderson, is kind of rebellious. He suggests that it's rebellious to pray for God's kingdom, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when he talks about rebellion in that way, when he says, what does he mean when we say that it's how it is rebellious to pray for God's kingdom and will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Is everything right now as it should be?
Well, presumably it isn't, or you wouldn't have a prayer that that included petitions for things to be different.
Right. Yeah. So things, the normative world around us, the status quo, is not good and right. It is not as it should be. We haven't reached that point of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God to the ends of creation as it will one day, as it is already in heaven. So, yeah, it is a bit of acknowledging that we need, as he quoted from David Wells, prayer is a rebellion against the status quo. It's pushing back on everything that is wrong and broken in the world, and indeed in our own lives, and saying this is not okay, and crying out to God. But what's interesting about that is a reminder that, as Dr. Anderson said, it's not a rebellion against God, but rather it's a participation in the rebellion that God has already initiated. It's a participation in the rebellion that God has begun in Jesus, in the inauguration of the kingdom that has begun. And so as such, it's an opportunity for us to collude with God, with the God who wants his name to be hallowed out of a desire to set things right, that we might be truly obedient, that we might all worship him in spirit and in truth, and pray as the widow does, with a persistence, with a faith that continually shows ourselves as members of this rebellion of God. And so if that is a way in which we rebel against the status quo, that our prayer life encompasses that, what are some other kinds of rebellious prayers that we might pray? What kind of things come to mind when we think of, you know, rebellious prayers that we might offer? I'll tell you one of the things that came to my mind in thinking about this was the was the prayer that we all may be one. Mm-hmm. You know, as the Jesus offers that prayer and invites us to share in that, and yet we live in one of the most divided eras of Christendom. There are more and more divisions among us on an ongoing basis. And so to pray that we might be one with that boldness, with that rebellion, yeah, that really would be a challenge of the status quo if we asked God to truly make that happen and to mean it, not just to say it, but to really mean it. So,
other thoughts? If we pray, Father, the prayer, Father, forgive them, is that a rebellion against God for not having forgiven them already? Is it a rebellion against the spirits of the people that we're praying for, that we're praying will be forgiven because they're not yet, their hearts are not yet in a position that they're open to forgiveness? Or yeah. Is that just not a rebellious prayer? I mean, you know,
no, it's
a
little, actually. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say his statement that prayer is an act of rebellion is a little overly broad because, for example, praise. I don't think prayer that takes the form of praise, petitionary praise, intercessory praise, prayer, petitionary prayer, intercessory prayer, those have this rebellious aspect. But prayers in the nature of praise are not rebellious. So I think he's a little broad brush. But in any event, so this business, Father, forgive them. Is that rebellious? And if so, what's the nature of the rebellion and who are we rebelling against when we pray it?
Yeah, I think I do think you're onto something with respect to kind of the broad brush that he's painting with. I think in terms of praise, before shifting to the forgiveness, in some ways the praise could still be a bit of rebellion because while we offer it, it is not yet universal. And so it does still kind of in some ways challenge the status quo that what is done on earth is not yet in accord with that which is already in heaven. But the forgiveness is, in terms of how we pray that, Father, forgive them. I'm going to scratch my head on that one. I'm not going to shoot from the hip on that. I'll think about it and come back to it after the video. Although I think in some ways it kind of gets addressed a little bit as a part of tonight's parable in a way. Good question. Any other thoughts on some rebellious prayers we might offer or pray these days? Well, in The Weight of Glory, a well-known work by C.S. Lewis, he wrote that God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. And if I remember correctly, that's in conjunction with an illustration talking about a child who would prefer to play in the mud puddle rather than going to spend a day at the beach because they have no point of reference. Like they can't really appreciate what they're giving up by choosing the mud puddle. What they have right in front of them is perfectly acceptable. So why would they go up somewhere else? Why would they? But they have no point of comparing because they've never seen the ocean. Their vision of what could be is limited. And so they are simply, and we are simply, happy to settle for much less than what God is willing to offer and provide. And in this notion of kind of being engaged in bold prayer, Dr. Anderson challenged us to consider what if God granted every single prayer that we offer, assuming good prayer and remembering, of course, this is theoretical, but, you know, he said, of course, you know, we would have lots of traveling mercies or we would have lots of things that we might consider unpleasant or complicated would be pleasant and uncomplicated. People would receive healing, assuming we actually took the time to pray for it. He said, so assuming all of these things, but as he kind of pointed out, and this certainly convicted me at the end, is that the truth is that my prayers are often spending an awful lot of time dealing with a lot of the seeming minutiae of life and the inconveniences of what's going on in and around me, and not nearly so much spent on issues of the kingdom of God, of God's vision for this world in me, in the church, in all creation. And so given that kind of context, generally speaking, do we think that our prayers are as big or as strong as God's vision is for this world?
Well, I hope not. I hope not. I hope God has a broader and more accurate vision than mine.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we're all in a lot of trouble.
Yeah, I think we would have to be pretty, we'd have to think pretty highly of ourselves to think that our vision of what could be or of what God is capable of doing and what God desires to do for this world would be anywhere near where we are. And yet, in many cases, I think people use that as an excuse to kind of let themselves off the hook. They go, oh, well, he's God, I'm not. So, you know, he'll just do whatever he needs to take care of. But really, it's an invitation to us not to shrink back, but to step further into the boldness of our prayers, that to be more intentional, more persistent in what we offer. Don't you think?
Well, I guess I would say I like the image of the offices. And when I'm, of course, you pray, you say, now as we come to, you know, a certain time, and there's the we noun or pronoun is being used. But I sort of imagine a whole group of people. I have a different view, maybe, where, and it's, I think it's pretty biblical, because Jesus talks about two or three gathered together. And I see this sort of moving prayer around the world, which I think, you know, has all sorts of elements to it, including petition and praise, and also just a time when we stop and put ourselves in a context. So I think all of that is going on. So I think maybe that aspect of prayer is what I think about, much more formal, maybe.
Mm-hmm. Sort of getting nervous thinking about Pelagianism.
Well, I think there is, I think, for us, as much as anything, that invitation to persistence and to boldness is certainly much more a matter of a response, how we respond to what God has done and is doing. But within that, to recognize, of course, that we are not limited by the words that we, you know, it is not the words that we utter with our minds and our lips, but it is the intention of our hearts. You know, there are so many prayers that we offer in the course of the daily office, for example, that are, you know, fairly radical in some respects, if we truly dig into what they're saying. The question is whether we truly allow our hearts to take up that prayer, or if we simply, you know, in many cases, something that becomes very familiar, such as the Lord's Prayer, or if we just say it without really thinking it and living it in our hearts as well. So I think there is, in some ways, the best place to start with the boldness of our prayers is to go back to those things that are most familiar, and to let those formal and familiar prayers kind of prick our hearts and minds anew, and allow us to take up the challenge that we find there. Because I do think we find a lot of great challenge to ourselves as individuals and to us as a church, just in the regular prayers and the daily offerings which we have. So, yeah, I think that's a great place to kind of kick off. All right, well, I am going to go ahead and set up Dr. Anderson's lecture for this week. So let me switch the screen.
So the second parable that we're going to be looking at today is a parable that I think if you let yourself enter into the story, honestly, I think you're not going to like the parable. It's one of the hard ones, worse than the last one. And it's the parable of the ungrateful laborers. I'm going to read it for us. And sometimes it's helpful when a Bible passage is being read that you kind of take up a role or a point of view in listening to the story. And I'd like you to take up the point of view of being one of the workers that was hired early in the morning.
How's the audio and everything?
Audio is fine.
Okay. Just wanted to check. All right.
And tell me what you think of this story. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." You know, in our tradition at Neshota House, being Anglican tradition, when the scripture is read, this is a gospel, but when the scripture is read, the lector says, "The word of the Lord," and we all reply, "Thanks be to God." Although I think upon this reading, you might go, "The word of the Lord," and the congregation might respond, "Really though? Really?" Well, I want to dig a little deeper into the story, maybe by giving us a sympathetic understanding of what C.H. Dodd called common life. And I want to think us to think together about the life of a day laborer in the time of Jesus. Now, I can't say that we know all of the details, but we do kind of know enough to have a general idea of what their basic life was like. So a day laborer would have been a seasonal worker, somebody who owned no land, and the economic conditions at the time of Jesus really favored wealthy landowners and did not work in the favor of persons who did own no land. And so they would be a seasonal worker owning no land and with no contractual relationship for their labor. It was a day-to-day thing. And in a sense, you could say they were not unlike a migrant worker today, although a migrant worker, because of their movement around to where crops are being harvested, probably had a surer idea that they get work than would an ancient day laborer. Maybe one dramatic way to put this is that a day laborer might have been better off were they a slave. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, think about it. A slave is invested in. Slave, though property, is still cared about by the owner. Day laborers are discardable. There'll always be more of them. You'll never run out. Think about that. A day laborer might have been better off. They might have aspired to be somebody's property. Now, a healthy and ambitious day laborer might find, let's say, 200 days of work. We have to exclude the Sabbath, of course. And then there would be the days where you wouldn't find work. So maybe we could ballpark about 200 days a year. The going rate, as we saw in the parable, for a day laborer is a denarius. Now, a denarius is notoriously hard to identify with any kind of modern currency. It is what a day laborer gets paid for a day of work, whatever that is. I think we could think about it in our terms of in the range of 50 cents to a dollar an hour, right? So at the end of the day, a day laborer could have maybe something like $12, and a sheer subsistence existence could be worked out for somebody with a wife and some children, especially if the wife and children could find some supplemental income. And some days you make $12, and some days you go home to your wife and family and you've got nothing. Now, with that understanding of the day laborer, we probably have a little bit of a better idea of what the householder or the landowner, I like to call him a foreman because that's the function that he's serving in the story, what the work of the foreman was in this story. Anybody hearing this story, again, referring to common life, would know what this foreman is doing as we hear the story. After his first round of hiring, early in the morning, which would be roughly 6 a.m., four more times it says he went out. He went out at the third hour, or 9 a.m. He went out at the sixth hour, or noon. He went out at the ninth, 3 p.m. He went out at the 11th hour, 5 p.m., for a work day that was going to conclude at about 6 p.m., a 12-hour work day. Everybody listening to the story, not us maybe, but everybody else listening to the story knows what the foreman is doing. Think about it. Given that there's a surplus of labor, he is keeping his costs down, right? If he hired all of those people at the beginning of the day and promised them a whole day's work and pay, well, then he's going to overspend. But if incrementally he goes back every 3 hours, assesses what work is to be done, who's still left, he can work out his labor costs down to the T. Spend no more, spend no less than he needs to spend. Everybody listening to the story, except for Christians in the 21st century, know what the foreman is doing. Why hire too many people for 12 hours and run out of work? It would be unwise. So he's not being cheap. He's definitely not being unjust. He's just being frugal. He's doing his job, and he's doing it actually very well. You'd have to give him credit for that. Of course, that's what makes this story so strange then. Right? Wait a minute. What just happened there? Given that the foreman is obviously trying to save money, given this cost-saving tactic, what happens next makes no sense. Remember we talked about common life But also, strange enough, is to tease the mind into active thought. Well, you see both now. What happens next makes no sense. How on earth is he paying a one-hour worker a full day's wage? It makes no sense. He wouldn't have gone to the trouble of keeping his labor costs down and then at the end turning it around that way. And, of course, what could that mean for the all-day worker? You see, in this parable, as in so many, it's all about how you tell the story. There are other ways this story, the same set of events, could have been told. He could have paid the one-hour workers a denarius, and then the three-hour workers three, and the six, and the 9 hours nine, and the 12 denarii for the last group. Could you imagine how you would feel that day to have like 2.5 weeks worth of income? And what a great story. Why didn't Jesus tell that story? That would have been so much better than the story he tells. Imagine yourself going home that day to your wife and family and saying, listen, tonight we eat meat. And tomorrow we know where our bread is coming from. Imagine that. Wouldn't that be great? Well, or he could have paid all the all-day workers first, right? And then showed his generosity by paying all the others the same, right? You have all-day workers say, hey, promise you a denarius. Here it is. Thank you so much. Well done. We'll work together again. Bye-bye. And then pay the 9-hour workers. Look, don't tell anyone, but a denarius for you also. All right. Oh, and so on down the line. Send them away. Don't make them watch this, though. It's all in how the story is told. But no, the all-day workers had to watch the whole thing. And what do they get for it? But one stinking no good, you cannot be serious, denarius at the end. That's not okay. That's aggravating. Did you feel yourself aggravated when you took on the all-day worker stance and listened to the parable? I suspect that you did. I think everybody does. There's something about this parable that's just not fair. It doesn't work the way we think it should. And by the way, it doesn't teach our kids good morality lessons. We want our kids to know if you work hard, you'll get rewarded. That's not exactly what this story says. It says, you know, there's a chance you could hang out all day, put in a pathetic hour of work, and come out all right. This is not a good story, Jesus. This is not going to help us raise our children well. Well, obviously, the earliest hired workers felt the same way. And so the Lord of the vineyard comes to them with three pointed questions, and you'll see them toward the end of our parable. Question number one, did I not give you what I promised? He says. Well, yeah, but did I not give you what I promised? Yeah, okay. You gave us what you promised. Well, am I not permitted to do what I want with what belongs to me? Well, yeah, but it's mine, right? And I didn't short you. Am I not permitted to do what I want with what belongs to me? Yeah, you can just kind of picture the teenage eye roll here, right? I suppose. But then the question gets personal. Isn't it really this? Isn't this really the problem? Aren't you envious because I'm generous? Literally, or is your eye evil because I am good? In other words, what he says is, isn't the real problem here not my injustice, but your envy? Isn't the real problem here that you begrudge the generosity shown to other people? Well, yeah, if you're going to put it that way. You see, The way the story is told tells us what the foreman actually did, and it's not what we thought. We thought that he was cutting costs. We thought he was a savvy businessman, but he wasn't cutting costs, he was creating jobs. And he was creating jobs especially for the most undeserving. You think if you're there at the 11th hour and haven't been picked yet, or haven't made your way to the front of the line, you're a real top-notch worker? Don't kid yourself. They're the least deserving. He wasn't cutting costs, he was creating jobs. And no one was shorted, and all but the first workers were excessively rewarded. In other words, when it looked like he was cutting costs, he was actually doing everything he could to be generous. The problem is not with the foreman, but with the perception of the workers. He's a spendthrift. He's a generous one. You see, this parable addresses us with our most respectable sins. You know, we have unrespectable sins and we have our respectable sins. And the respectable sin of respectable people are things like envy. Or feeling offended when we've worked all day, so to speak, and yet God turns his blessing upon those who've not been as good, who have not been as faithful, who have not been as righteous. And he gives and pours out of his generosity the same kind of blessings, material or otherwise, on them. And we're left wondering, was it even worth it? And the problem is not God's justice, but our envy. These are our respectable sins. We think we are all-day laborers. All of us think that we are all-day laborers. You folks are in a Bible lecture in the middle of the afternoon to learn more about Jesus Christ and his word. You're all-day laborers, right? Yeah, of course you are. And you deserve everything that God ought to give you. You're those kind of people. And for us, God is our heavenly quid pro quo, who art in heaven. Behave a certain way, get a certain outcome. When our behavior and our faithfulness is not matched by the appropriate reward, we think that something has gone wrong and that God has somehow failed us. But God is not our quid pro quo. He's our Father in heaven who knows what's best for us and gives generously of his bounty. So that when our respectable sins meet a sovereign and gracious God, something's got to give. And here's the question for us. Have we joined up sides with our all-gracious, sovereign God who longs to bless the least deserving? You see, because we can't understand him as long as we think he's a cost-cutting, quid pro quo God. Until we understand that he's a generous God who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust and gives all beyond what they deserve, we'll never understand him. You see, this is what God does when we come to this place. He invites us to come in closer and says, do I not have a right to do with what is mine as I choose? And then he calls us in closer and he whispers in our ear and he says, this is what I want to do. I want to be crazy generous with people who don't deserve it. Is that all right with you? Because if it's not all right with you, you still don't understand me. That's what I want to do. You see, in the end, the truth is, we're all 11th hour workers. Pitiful, poor, weak, empty pockets, nothing to offer, no all-day labor. And of his grace and mercy, he found us in the town square idle and said, come into my vineyard. And I'm going to give you way more than you deserve. And it is the joy of my heart to do so. Come and enter into the joy of your master. Amen.
So, do we tend to think of ourselves as all day workers, 11th hour workers, somewhere in between? If we're being honest with ourselves.
Yeah, we work overtime.
That's right. Yeah, we do. We think we work overtime. At the very least, we're all day workers.
Mm-hmm.
On our bad days, we're somewhere in between. But you know, but when we kind of put all those pieces together. If we're brutally honest with ourselves, you know, do we really recognize that we truly are 11th hour workers?
Yes.
Yeah. And when we do that, when we kind of open ourselves up to that, how does that help us to appreciate God's generosity within the parable and within our own lives?
You know, I for myself, I think we have to get to the point where we recognize that God's, you know, that our minds are finite and God's is infinite. And we, you know, we are not going to, our thinking is not in that same vein. That's the way I feel. I feel that this story is just another prodigal son story. Mm. You know, this parable, the similarities are really very strong, the way he's told it.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, you know, that's another one where the son or the other son is very angry. So
yeah, which of course kind of points to that ongoing issue of the place where we let envy crop up in our lives.
And
that's, we're envy of his generosity. That's in some ways it seems strange that we should be, you know, envious that someone else is generous, but we do. You know, Dr. Anderson's right. When we're listening to the parable and we think of ourselves as the all-day worker, we're offended when we get to the end of the story and they don't get something extra for their effort.
Well, that's Jonah at Nineveh.
Yeah. We think everyone should get their just desserts just so long as we get rewarded for the extra work that we think we do or that we think we deserve.
Well, and I guess part of that is we also believe that we're the ones who determine what justice is.
Yes,
we definitely have a tendency to lean on our own personal arbitration. Rather than the divine justice and the mercy that goes along with that, the generosity that applies to us as well. So, well, as we go away from this parable, kind of thinking through the week ahead for next week, think about those places where we let envy crop up in our lives, and think about those respectable sins that we can often find ourselves guilty of. And we'll come back and talk a bit more about how that helps, how that first step of recognition helps us to become those better laborers for God's kingdom. But it is, I think it's a good opportunity for us to kind of check our blind spots. And I think we all have them, but it's a good opportunity to check those places where we are indeed blind to our own besetting sins. And we could use a little help. So we'll think about those and bring them back as we jump in next week. And until then, we'll go ahead and wrap up with our prayer for the day. So the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everyone, you'll have a good evening, and we'll see you again next week, if not before.
Very good. Thank you.
Good night, everyone.
Good night.
Thank you.